Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and a welcome to our Friday evening church service on the 16th day of January 2026. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those that are listening to the recording, and those that are here in the room. And praise God that we're able to gather together once again in freedom without oppression or persecution, without being limited in what we can say. And that God has allowed us to make it safely through another week. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is, Oh, Let Me Walk With Thee, My God. Oh, let me walk with thee, my God, as Enoch walked in days of old. Place thou my trembling hand in thine, and sweet communion with me hold. Even though the path I may not see, yet Jesus, let me walk with thee. I cannot dare not walk alone. The tempest rages in the sky. A thousand snares beset my feet. A thousand foes are lurking nigh. Still thou the raging of the sea, O Master, let me walk with thee. If I may rest my hand in thine, I'll count the joy. I think I've lost a tune here somewhere. If I may rest my hand in thine, I'll count the joys of earth but lost. And boom, yep, I've lost it. I'm sorry.
It's okay, brother.
If I may rest my hand in thine.
Does that help you?
That might do it. I'll count the joys of earth but loss. And firmly, bravely journey on. I'll bear the banner of the cross till Zion's glorious gates I see. Yes, Savior, let me walk with thee.
I don't know what was wrong with that first sentence.
Yeah, I usually get this mixed up with the other one about walking with the Lord. But praise God that Jesus makes it possible for us to have that close union with our God. And thank you, Savior. Happy Sabbath, dear sister. And who would like to open with prayer?
Loving Father in heaven, we come before your throne this evening, Friday, in our part of the world, to thank you for the blessings that you've poured out upon us during this week and the protection we've had when we were in precarious positions and circumstances. We thank you for the nice weather we've had here in Arkansas. And we thank you that Friday evening has come once again and we can join together in the Zoom chat room to study your words. Bless each one that came and those that haven't come. Be with those who are suffering and comfort them. Lay your healing hand on them. And to your name be all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear brother. We are continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings, chapter 43, titled The Unseen Watcher. And we left off pretty close to the bottom of page 536, to the paragraph that starts out, "Today, the signs of the times." And last Sabbath, we were going over the signs of the times, the findings that reveal that the coming of our Savior is near at hand. And our dear sister, Cece, was the one who led out in last Friday evening meeting. And her and the Lord did a wonderful presentation. Praise God. And each month we are asking an individual to volunteer to lead out on the second Friday or the second Sabbath of each new month. And that way our home church can kind of express the talents that God maybe has hidden in their heart and they can utilize through practice, and to edify all of our church family, and to be edified. And so February, the second Friday in February, is coming up pretty soon, dear ones, 3 weeks away. So if God is impressing you to go forward in faith and to lead out in that Friday evening service, please let me know. And we'll do everything we can to make you prepared and feel at ease in leading out in the week. And the last thing that our dear sister was sharing is that the prophecies in God's word are not isolated from one another, but are actually all connecting together, uniting link after link in the great chain of events that God is in control of, and that it reveals where we are in the stream of time. And all the prophecies that God has given have either been fulfilled or are currently being fulfilled or will soon be fulfilled. Not a single one has any error in it. Not a single passage has failed to come about, because God does not lie. He sees and knows the future, and he allows us to have a glimpse into what is coming to reassure us that he is in control, that everything is working out for the great purpose of providing freedom and salvation from sin, and that ultimately is universal wide. Once that lake of fire finishes burning up the devil, there will be no more sin at all, truly providing freedom and salvation. So that's where we ended. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Happy Sabbath, dear sister. Today, the signs of the times declare that we are standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. Everything in our world is in agitation. Now, this was written in, I think, around 1915. So over 110 years ago, and what was taking place back then that she's commenting on is even a hundredfold more taking place in our day. So everything in our world is in agitation. Before our eyes is fulfilling the Savior's prophecy of the events to precede his coming. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Matthew 24, 6 and 7. And last Sabbath we went over information showing that indeed there's conflicts occurring all across the world at the present time. I think it was 48 of them. Nation is rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We went over information about famines. I think it was 1 to 3 million people die per year from famines. Now, you would think in this industrial time with so much advancement in agriculture and farming practices that that wouldn't be the case, but it is. We also examined some of the pestilences or from the epidemic and pandemic position, not the smaller ones, but the bigger ones. And about 1 million people a year are still dying from epidemics and pandemics. Now, when you, for the last 22 years, I think it was. So when you factor in all the deaths that occurred during this past pandemic, or actually hasn't really gone away with COVID, there were I don't know the figures. It was a lot of people that died. I don't think we have all the figures because there was an attempt to kind of hide it, to bolster up the effectiveness of vaccines that wasn't effective at all. Went over earthquakes. Quite a lot of them. They're increasing in magnitude. So this was taking place in 1915 or by 1915, and now we are 110 years past that, and it's even more prevalent. So if it was a sign of Christ's near return 100 years ago, it is definitely more of a sign that his coming is near at hand. Any comments or thoughts before we move on? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The present time is a time of overwhelming interest to all living. Rulers and statesmen, men who occupy positions of trust and authority, thinking men and women of all classes, have their attention fixed upon the events taking place about us. They are watching the relations that exist among the nations. They observe the intensity that is taking possession of every earthly element and they recognize that something real and decisive is about to take place. But the world is on the verge, that the world is on the verge of a stupendous crisis. Indeed.
Amen. Amen. So there are thinking men and women of all classes in the world. Everyone's not just going along with the flow. They're not just on that train that the devil's the conductor of, heading down the precipice to destruction. They're aware that something big, something great and decisive is about to take place. That there is a stupendous crisis that is going to occur. They just do not know when or what that may be. Well, how are they going to know? They want to know. They're anxious to know. They're just waiting for the information to come to them. And God has blessed us with that information. We need to be busy, active, sharing that information. Any questions or comments before we move on?
Yes, I wanted to know, when was the approximate time of World War I? Was that around this time that this was written? It wasn't the early 1900s. A lot was going on during that time that this was written, and I just find it's very ironic in a way, that there is so much tension even right now happening. A lot of more than just what they used to call saber rattling, it's getting to be more like sabers coming out of their sheath rattling. So it's very it's a very tenuous time. But it reminded me that back then, I think around that time, 1914, right? Okay, thank you so much. Dear brother, thank you. Yeah, so, and this was around 1915-ish, you were saying, dear brother, that this was written. So it's really remarkable how we are at that point where there are nations gathering together to protect themselves, which is, this is really interesting, to protect themselves from this nation, which should not really happen, but it was prophesied to happen. So we are seeing the pieces fall in place, and I believe that it is very true, that people are seeing that something, we are very much on the verge of something very stupendous. They just don't know what it is yet. And it may surprise everybody in the end, because the Lord is the one that's in control. And the adversary is on a short leash, so to speak.
Amen. Amen. And what will astound a lot of individuals is, even though there are various nations kind of uniting together to protect themselves against the United States might, military might, yet prophecy says that America is going to be the military force for all the world to receive that mark of the beast. So we hear about fears that China is going to invade and Russia is going to invade. They're going to unite together and invade, and they can't defeat prophecy. There is no military might that will defeat the United States, because it is prophesied they will force the entire world to wonder after the beast, to receive the mark, to prevent individuals from being able to buy or sell unless they have that mark. Yeah, they might try, right? But that may be exactly what needs to occur, that third world war. That might be exactly what needs to occur in order for America to be that military power over all the world. I'm not sure. I know that Albert Pike, which was one of the founding members of Masonry, he predicted there would need to be three world wars in order to prepare the way for Lucifer to be the one world leader. That was way back in the 1800s, he predicted that. We've had two world wars. Perhaps there's a third brewing.
Can I give a little bit of a military insight on that too? Okay, great. I know that we are all here, we are familiar with the Cold War. That was a war. It was not a conflict. It was literally considered still a war, but it was a cold one, meaning no one was firing any weapons. At least not in the abundance that was happening in World War II. There is a possibility that this still takes place and the U.S., you know, is going to take place, and the U.S. is the one that actually leads and heads everything up. And it is by it could be by acquiescence of other nations, so that there is not a large loss of life, but there will be a war of sorts where they do give in. So there is that possibility, as I've seen certain things I can't get into take place, that the U.S. has the ability of doing. So, and now even more so, because that's been some 30 years or so. But that still brings prophecy to pass. They would still be the ones to lead out. They would still be the ones that everyone's answering to, and they would still be the ones that everyone will be following and obeying. It becomes back to like, reminds me of the history of the ancient rule of the Roman Catholic Church, where many kingdoms acquiesced to the Pope. And in some cases, he didn't have to fire a shot. It was just a matter of a letter of decree being sent, and the king shook in his boots and said, give him what he wants. And that was the end of that. So it's a possibility it could go down like that. Nothing's impossible when it comes to the prophecies of God. So I'm praying that many lives aren't lost, so maybe it will be better that way.
Yeah, Ellen White mentioned that of all the activities and the unions and associations and the corrupt plans, all that is taking place that the devil is utilizing to bring about the worship of himself among the world and fighting against God's people and trying to thwart the cause of Christ. We only see about the tip of the iceberg. So what we can know is just a very small amount of everything that is really taking place. And you would think, well, I want to know more, right? I want to know how it's taking place, who's in control, so I can warn people. But she says it's out of mercy to us that God veils that information, keeps it from us. And she went on to say, he does that in mercy because if we would know everything that's taking place, it would destroy our faith. It would lead us to give up. So it's out of mercy that God only allows us to see a little bit of the gigantic movement taking place. And you wonder, how can the devil, that's the author of rebellion and dissension and division, how can those who follow the devil be united? They'd always be divided from each other, right? Because of selfish rebellion. But they have one common goal, and that is to fight against Christ and his followers. So when you look in Revelation, these have one mind, right? Well, there's 10 different kings, but they all have one mind. But they're all at odds against each other, yet they have one mind. That one mind is to fight against the truth, to fight against Christ and his followers. That's the common uniting factor. So all the various agencies of evil are all of one mind in fighting against Christ. So how can you have the Illuminati and Freemasons and the New Age movement and the Luciferians and the other paganistic religions and all of those who have chosen to follow error instead of truth, how can they all be united together as one? It's because they all hate the truth. They love darkness rather than light. So that's a very good point, dear brother. This was taking place around, well, it had to be compiled, right? So probably a couple years before 1913 and 1912 or so. So yeah. And she also brings out famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. Now, one of the big pestilences was that in 1918, right, that flu that went through and killed how many millions of people? The Spanish flu. So this paragraph was like a warning about what was soon to come. Any other thoughts or comments? Oh, thank you. 20 to 100 million died from the Spanish flu. Wow.
The interesting part about that, too, concerning the Spanish flu, is it took place during World War I. It was a breakout in the field there, and the generals and leaders did not want to report it. However, Spanish journalists who were not, you know, Spain not really part of that situation, they gave the report and therefore it became known as the Spanish flu. I just thought that was interesting because how they spin things today is somewhat similar. They don't want people to know what's really going on until it gets reported from a third party that's not part of, you know, that particular nation circle.
Yeah, because dealing with COVID going back to 2020, even though 2019 is kind of the year, but you have videos coming out of China that reveal mass dying of individuals there, and yet China doesn't present any kind of major dying of its citizens through it. And then you come out with the vaccination when they first were pushing the COVID vaccination. They said that this vaccine will prevent you from getting COVID. And so there was a gigantic push for everybody to be vaccinated so they wouldn't get this deadly disease. Well, as those who got vaccinated were dying quicker than those who were not vaccinated, they then finally had to come out and say, well, this vaccine won't prevent you from getting it. It will just lessen the intensity of the effects of getting it. Well, there were individuals that had been vaccinated 3 times that were still getting sick. I mean, so you have, as you mentioned, this cover up. And it's only those who report the information that the mainstream media is unwilling or is in cohorts to try and stifle the truth. It's only those who step out and reveal the truth, like with the Spanish, that individuals are awakened to just how bad the situation is. Or was. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The Bible, and the Bible only, gives a correct view of these things. Here are revealed the great final scenes in the history of our world, events that already are casting their shadows before the sound of their approach, causing the earth to tremble and men's hearts to fail them for fear.
Amen. Any comments on this before we move on?
I guess that's talking about an uptick in heart attacks or something like that.
Yeah, you can see that in that passage. Hearts failing them for fear. You can take a more spiritual approach, and they're just lacking courage instead of having a heart attack. But either way, it applies. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1-6.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So here we have a prophecy that because of breaking God's law and changing his law, breaking his covenant, if you will obey me, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, breaking that covenant, that the earth is going to be cursed. It's going to be devoured. It's going to be made empty. And no inhabitants. So instead of there coming in the golden age or the new age or the one world age of 1,000 years of peace and tranquility, that goes directly against scripture, directly against God who does not lie. The earth will be emptied. It will be cursed. And there will be no human beings left alive on this earth for 1,000 years after the coming of Christ. Any comments or thoughts, dear ones? Yeah, the seventh plague is actually the second coming. Well, part of it, but so the plagues have all taken place, and Christ then comes and takes his people off the earth, and every wicked human being on the earth will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming.
So then that's what will make it desolate? The coming of the Lord, the vaporizing of the people, there's not going to be any life. That kind of goes back to like the earth becoming void again? Okay.
Yeah, well, the birds will still be there because they feast on the corpses until there's no more food available, and then they even die. So it's, yeah, no food left. I mean, yeah, and the hail about the weight of a talent, there's kind of how many pounds is a talent, right? Well, you get different theories and so on, but it's definitely big enough to crush you if it ever hits you. So whether it's 40 pounds or 50 pounds or 100 pounds, if that hailstone hits you, even at 40 pounds, I mean, it's gravity pulls it down at 32 feet per second. And that's coming from how far up in the sky, you know?
Terminal velocity, 120 miles an hour.
Yeah.
Do you suppose God's going to destroy all the animals, or were they going to destroy themselves or continue living during the millennium?
You know, I don't know. I know that during the plague of hail, the Egyptians, all their cattle that were out in the fields were killed by the hail. The only cattle that was not killed was the Hebrew cattle. And I guess maybe some cattle that was underneath roofs or shelter there in the Egyptian.
Yeah, some pretty stout roofs, I guess.
Yeah. But I mean, if 120 mile an hour chunk of ice hits you, it's going to cause damage. It doesn't have to weigh 100 pounds before you're dead from it. It can be 10 pounds. I mean, if it hits you right, a 10-pound hail going 120 miles an hour, you're not going to survive that. But also the trees of the Egyptians were broken down, were massacred, if I could use that word, by the hail that hit the Egyptians. So you can imagine all the trees are basically going to be broken. So you're not going to get any food from them by the hail. the animals are going to be gone, unless they're perhaps in a cave system. There will be some humans that are left alive, believe it or not, but a lot of them are going to be killed by this hail. So it's going to devastate the earth, just like we've been told here. The earth is going to be made empty. That's not just with humans. That's going to be most likely every... Can't say every animal, because the birds are still alive, because they come and feast on the corpses. But you've got this devastating effect on the surface of the earth. And of course, you got that massive earthquake, such as was not like any earthquake in the past. So I don't know how high on the Richter scale it would go, but every island disappears. I mean, that's got to be a horrendously big earthquake. The cities are leveled. The mountain chains go down. So, and yet, there's still some humans left alive because they see Christ coming. And they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then his brightness melts them, is what the Bible brings up. So it's, the earth is really a wasteland. And eventually there'll be no more food left for the birds, talking to scavengers. And then they die. So the devil and his evil angels have 1,000 years to look on all of this devastation of the surface of the earth. And that's their fault. Yeah, amen. We want to be among that group. Isaiah 25:9 is put into the text, and it says, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, referring to Jesus in the coming in the clouds of heaven. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. The vine is dried up. The fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Joel chapter 1, verse 15 through 18, and chapter 12. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So God gives us a little more insight. Is that the seed is rotten under the clod, so there's nothing new growing after the day of the Lord. There's no storehouses. The barns are all broken. Every growing thing is withering. The beasts groan. They're perplexed. They have no pasture, and obviously they're going to die. So any of the cattle or other animals on the earth are eventually going to die if they're not killed by the hail. There will be no grapes or anything that grows on vines. The fruit trees will be withered. They'll die if they survive the plague of hail. And there will be nothing that will bring happiness during those years. Any thoughts or comments, Jeremy?
It reminds me of when the Lord Jesus declared very clearly that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it makes me see, at least in my understanding, that when he is removed completely and the Holy Spirit is removed completely, there will be no life here at all. Everything will be death because, for lack of better saying, this will be the Lord of Death's temporary prison until his sentence is completely given. He will have nothing to rule over but that which is dead. And I'm not sure, I have nothing to really substantiate how far that goes, but the Lord is life. And if he is not here, I can see how this scripture here makes it very clear. Nothing will be living. Everything will eventually be dead. So it will be a very vast, barren wasteland. It just stuns my mind.
Yeah, amen, amen. I mean, butterflies, you'd think insects could survive this. You know, cockroaches, they can survive a nuclear blast, right? But yet, everything is going to be dead eventually. So even cockroaches are going to be eliminated. They need food to survive. They're scavengers. Well, pretty soon there's no more food to find. So they start eating other cockroaches. Well, pretty soon the last cockroach eats his friend, and then there's nothing left. So there will be nothing that survives for all of the 1,000 years of life that God has created on this earth. Now, the devil and his evil angels, of course, are alive because they're not part of the creation of this earth. But there will be nothing that causes them happiness because it is a certain fearful looking for of fire and judgment that they're facing. And there's no way to escape it. Well, the comment says, I didn't think they know happiness. True happiness, they don't know. Pure happiness, right? But they are happy. In fact, Ellen White says that when an individual rejects the truth, Satan lets out a laugh. It's a hideous laugh, right? But so there is some happiness, but of course it's on the corrupted side. It's not on the good side. Yeah, Hebrews 10:27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Amen. Yeah, like a psychotic laugh or an evil laugh. True. Satan's counterfeit of happiness. Yeah, because in reality, there's nothing happy about sin. There's only true happiness in Christ. And more of the people of this world need to know the difference. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
I am pained at my heart, very heart. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, and the whole land is spoiled. Jeremiah 4:19-20.
So, destruction upon destruction, one after another, is decreed for the whole land, the entire earth. So, it's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. And we read earlier, it's going to get worse because they've changed the ordinance. They've broken the everlasting covenant. It's only going to get worse until the end. We'll go down to the next paragraph. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30:7. So that day is great, destruction upon destruction. God's people will be blamed for that destruction because they're not in harmony with the rest of the world on worshiping on Sunday, receiving the mark of the beast. And once everybody makes their decision for God or against him, to worship on Sunday or to worship God on his holy Sabbath day, then Christ says, my bride has made herself ready. He throws down the censer. In other words, he's no longer ministering before God in the most holy place. And he declares, he that is righteous still. He that is filthy still. And probation closes, and the time of Jacob's trouble begins. But before we get to the time of Jacob's trouble, destruction upon destruction is occurring. Does that sound like a peaceful time? Sounds like a troublous time, doesn't it? The sound of the alarm of war, does that sound like a peaceful time? No, it's a troublous time. So we see that before we get to the time of Jacob's trouble, which is after probation closes, there is a time of trouble that comes before. Now, compared to Jacob's time of trouble, it's less intense, right? So you can say this is a little time of trouble that comes before the big time of trouble. But it's still a time of trouble that leads up to the Jacob's time of trouble. So that means that more and more of the people of the earth during this little time of trouble, destruction upon destruction, is going to awaken individuals to realize something is going on. It's supernatural. It's beyond nature's ability to do it. There's cycles that occur, right? A 500-year flood that goes on cycles every 500 years, right? Well, we've had how many 500-year floods in the last 20 years? You've heard of 100-year floods? Well, how many 100-year floods have we had in the last 20 years? So people are going to awaken to realize something supernatural is going on because you can't explain it scientifically. So they're going to be wondering, how is this supernatural? What's causing this supernatural destruction? And of course, you're going to have one camp saying, it's because we need to get back to God. Well, that's true. But they're then going to force everyone to get back to God according to their decrees. Everybody has to worship on the day of rest that the majority of religionists hold to be true. Well, there you go. The minority doesn't matter anymore, so throw out republicanism and go with democracy, the rule of the mob. And thus, yeah, the God of the sun. Sunday is going to be declared the national and then universal day of rest. America is going to be the one that makes it universal. So it starts out national, and then America makes it universal. And those who don't go along with it are going to be blamed as the reason why destruction is continuing to follow destruction on a supernatural basis. Because they're not going along with the rest of the world in receiving the mark of the beast. So they are responsible for this supernatural destruction and devastation and catastrophes during the alarm of war. What's going to happen when America says receive the mark of the beast to Papua New Guinea? And Papua New Guinea says no. What's going to happen? Has to be forced. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear one?
My only thought on this, as great and sobering and solemn as it is I'm reminded constantly by God's grace to be in prayer, be in the Word, be faithful, bring everything to Him every day, have as close a relationship as can be possible until your breath leaves your body. I mean, it's because when the time comes, it is the word of God and our faith in Christ Jesus that will keep us standing. Everything else is going to fall by the tempest. It's going to be swept away. And only those who are standing on the firm foundation of Christ Jesus are going to be found existing. Everyone else will cease to exist. So I guess in this readings that we've been doing right now, that's what really saturates my mind, I'll put it that way, is to get as close to the Lord as possible, you know, according to, we all grow at different paces, you know, is to develop that true, sincere, unfeigned relationship with Christ Jesus and feed on as much of the Word as we can while it is available, because soon it will not be, and be as loving to one another as we can, and forgiving to the degree that we forgive others as Christ forgave us, so that there is no wrinkle and no spot and no blemish when our Lord returns. I guess those are the things that kind of come to me like, wow, this is so serious, and I tremble. I tremble because I look at myself and I'm like, I am not ready for that. So does it mean I give up? No. It just means I press on and I leave the author and the finisher of my faith to finish my faith, because I'm not going to let go. So therefore, at least I look at it like that. I'm not going to let go. And I know I'm not completely ready, but I'm going to keep on marching and keep on walking and keep on doing what I can up until my last breath. And love with principle, not sentimentality and emotion, but love in the principle of Christ that brings forth actual genuine sacrifice and selflessness, is what I want to be able to walk like, because that's Jesus. That's what my Savior walks like. So if it is true, which I believe it is, I speak as a man, if in beholding we become changed, that means that should be our goal, is to be exactly like Him in every area as we can, as best we can. You know, we can't all do calculus. Some of us have a hard time with basic division. So we do our basic division, and those that can do the calculus, they do the calculus. But as long as we are doing what we can do, the Lord will see our hearts as He looks at our hearts, and He will make up the rest. But we cannot give ourselves excuses not to love like Him, not to forgive like Him, not to press on like He did. We can't give ourselves excuses. If we have a reason, it better be a good one. Otherwise, it's just a flimsy excuse, and we need to repent of the excuse and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm making excuses. Help me. I'm weak. So that's kind of the word that I had in my heart about all this reading here, because it's very, very sobering.
Sabbath blessings, everyone. You know what amazes me? God is almighty, and yet He gives the humble man free will to make a choice to love Him or not. And here Satan thinks he's all that in a bag of chips, and he's got to force you to comply. That's sad. And people need to realize this. If God can give you free will out of His love, and yet Satan has to force you to comply one way or the other, even when it comes to the mark of the beast, what are they giving gratitude to? Something that forces them to do something? They didn't love Him out of free will. They did it out of fear, or they did it out of gluttony or pride or whatever the situation was. Wouldn't you rather have a God that loves you and you can love Him without fear of loving Him, but yet Satan has to force you to comply once again? No, thank you.
Amen. That's a great point. The end result of all apostate religion is force. So as soon as force is applied in a religious issue, that is apostasy. So great point, dear sister. So here we've seen and have read all that's going to come, all the way up to the second coming of Christ. But there's a positive in this. He, referring to mankind, right, shall be saved out of it.
Well, where is salvation found? Only in Christ, right? So all mankind that are following Christ will be saved out of it. Not saved from it, saved out of it. In other words, they're in it. They're experiencing it, and they'll be saved out of it. So this verse, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, destroys the concept, the theory, the doctrine of a secret rapture, doesn't it? The secret rapture teaches that God will rapture his people from trouble. And here we see that God's purpose is not to rapture his people out of the time of Jacob's trouble, but to save them out of the time of Jacob's trouble. So the secret rapture is a specious falsehood, not the truth. But praise God that his people, everyone that's found following Christ, will be saved. They don't have anything to worry, although it's not going to be a joyous time through Jacob's time of trouble, not until they see Christ coming. And then their captivity is turned. And then they're happy. Yeah, amen. A brand plucked from the fire. That's right. He went through the fire, but God didn't allow him to be consumed by the fire. He was saved. And that's true. We have to pray that our faith doesn't fail us. And we can ask the Lord just like that father did. Help thou mine unbelief. And God will indeed do that. Any final thoughts, questions, comments, insights, dear ones? Please feel free.
Interestingly enough, it's amazing as we see all these things transpiring in the world and more and more we see how prophecy is being fulfilled in our very faces, really. And I have to, interestingly enough, remember how my mom would always say towards the end there before she did pass, she didn't want to be here to the very end. Like even when my sister was after 9/11, she says, Lenny, I don't think I can stand in the last day. And that was just the 9/11. And look how many things have happened since then, you know, even up until now. And as I told my sister then, and then as I told my mom also recently, God sees our hearts. And he sees that if we're not going to be able to stand, he will let us sleep. And so truly we can see his mercy, even though, yes, it's our loved ones and we miss them and it pains our hearts. But we can say, by God's grace, thank the Lord that they rest now, because we see how things are getting worse and worse. And I know me personally, it's like, God help me to please. I mean, even the latest, within the, even the last week or two, so many different, as I'm calling them, lemons, you know, that have come back to back to back to back to back. There's not one thing, it's this, this, that, and the other. But God in his mercy helping to make, quote, lemonade, if you will, meaning helping to be able to endure whatever it is that we're going through or that the enemy has gotten permission to present more trials upon trials upon trials upon trials upon trials. And you say, Lord, how much more can I take? but God knows how much we can take. And so we can say praise him because he knows he's so merciful. And my only prayer, especially here lately, Lord, please just don't let me stop praying. Please just don't let me stop reading and studying. And to truly cling with every ounce of my being to be able to either rise in the first resurrection or indeed be among the 144,000, you know.
Man, go ahead.
I see God as a very patient, loving parent. We as parents trying to get our children to obey, offer them easy things to try to pull you in and get you to see it and to obey it before the worst things come. And here God is doing the very same thing. This is going to happen, but don't let it happen. Obey me before this happens because it can get worse. And out of his love, he's trying to save us from the worst.
Amen. Amen. Sister, you were mentioning about the trials coming on top of each other, and Lord, don't let me endure more than it is possible to endure. When when silver ore is brought to the refinery, and it's ground up, it's put into the crucible is heated up. As the silver melts, the refiner continues to turn up the heat because the silver metal will sink and all the rubbish will float to the top. And the refiner then removes the rubbish, right? Removes all that refuse and tosses it aside. And he continues to turn up the heat so that, thank you, the dross. I couldn't think of the word. He continues to turn up the heat until the last bit of dross is gone. And with silver, it's quite amazing. You don't want to overheat it, because the silver will then evaporate and you're losing precious metal up in the air. But you don't want to have it too low in temperature because there's still going to be dross and impurities in the metal. So the refiner turns it up as high as that silver metal can take. And he knows when it's reached that highest temperature, and then he stops turning it up. He leaves it there, right? And he knows when he's reached that temperature and all the impurities are gone, because he looks at the surface of the silver metal and it's like a mirror. He can see his reflection. And then the silver ore, well, not ore anymore, the silver metal has been refined. It's been purified. There's no more dross. And he immediately turns off the heat. Well, you would think that he turns off the heat when probation closes, right? Because you've got his people have the seal of God. They're saved. And they still go through the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? If the heat is removed because they perfectly reflect his image, then why do they still have to go through an even hotter time? It's after probation closes that the Lord turns up the heat on his people, because there's still impurity that has to be burned off. It has to be refined out before they perfectly reflect the image of Christ. And you know what that final bit of dross that wants to cling to the silver? It wants to cling to individuals that needs to be burned off after probation closes during the time of Jacob's trouble. It's earthliness. When Christ went through the Garden of Gethsemane experience, Ellen White says the last bit of earthliness was removed from Christ, and then he was ready to be crucified. And when you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ was praying. He was so focused on pleading with God to do what? Do you remember? Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through the crucifixion. There's so much more work that I can do. My followers aren't ready yet. I have to prepare them more. I have to spread the warning more. And then Christ says, nevertheless, thy will be done. Not my will, your will be done. I don't want to go through the crucifixion. But I'm your servant. I leave it in your hands. Three times that last bit of earthliness was burned out of Christ to the point that he was 100% submissive. All the 144,000 are going to go through that antitype to the Garden of Gethsemane experience until the last bit of earthliness is burned out of their character. Whatever your will is, I accept and thank you for your will. Then the image of Christ is fully reflected in all 144,000 followers. And then Christ comes. The seventh plague takes place, right? The Father says, it is done. You know, and it, to some it's a revelation that the ceiling is not on 100% perfect reflecting of Christ individual. That it takes Jacob's time of trouble to perfectly reflect Christ. All earthliness finally burned out after probation closes. Quite astounding. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Thank you so much. Because I have a question about that then, too. How will I word this? When you're speaking of the ceiling time, I was under the strong impression that we are in that now. We are in, you know, that time of the law of God and the character of Christ being sealed in us through our submission, obedience, and things like that. That's my impression. However, now, what you're just saying kind of makes me wonder then, there are going to be people of God that the Lord is going to allow to go to sleep out of mercy so that they are saved, and they're not going to go through that final purification that you're talking about, that's being mentioned, which is earthliness, I guess, is what you're saying and what I'm understanding. Okay, then does that mean they're carrying some earthliness with them? Or is it to be understood that the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace, does away with that? I'm just kind of wondering how to wrap my mind and heart around understanding that.
Yeah, it's, we have looked at the idea of receiving the seal of God. You know, you're stamped with the seal of God, right? As a finalized event. And then you're perfect, perfectly reflecting Christ. There's no more that needs to be done. But here we see there's a final bit that needs to be completed, and that can't be completed until after probation closes. Now, when you look at the life of Christ, he was sealed, but he still had to go through the Garden of Gethsemane experience. That last bit of earthliness needed to be burned out of his character, and then he was that perfect sacrifice. No blemish whatsoever. It's the same with the 144,000. Now, the sealing is not a boom, you're sealed and that's it. The sealing is a process. It's a settling into the truth to the point you cannot be moved. So those that are sealed can't be moved away from the truth, but they still have earthliness that needs to be burned out of them. So the settling into the truth is going on right now. Everyone is being sealed for God or for the devil. It depends on which side they're settling into. On the side of the devil, a sin, or on the side of God, truth, righteousness. So everyone is being sealed in the world today, either for God or for the devil. It's a process. That process involves every decision we make. It involves the motives of our heart. It involves our emotions. It involves every bit of our makeup. Do we really love the truth enough to deny ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves, to follow the Lord and not ourselves, to change our plans in order to comply with God's will? All of that is involved in this process of settling into the truth to the point we can't be moved. So when we get to the very end of probationary time, and the last person into the group of the 144,000 is made up, has made themselves ready, and Christ throws down the censer and his ministration in the heavenly sanctuary ceases. Probation closes. All 144,000 have become so fully settled into the truth that they will never give it up. They love the truth more than they love themselves. But they still have some earthliness that needs to be burned out. So they're perfect, but they need to be a ultimate representation of Christ. The scripture says that Christ himself says that the Father himself has sealed me. And that was before the Garden of Gethsemane experience. So Christ was sealed. He was so settled into the truth, he would never give it up. But he still had earthliness that needed to be burned out. So it's quite amazing, dear ones. But notice, here we have the promise that they will be saved. Every 144,000 will be saved out of it. So every one of the 144,000 allows that last bit of earthliness to be burned out of their character, to be refined out. And then the Father says, it is done.
Brother Rob, sorry to interrupt.
Sorry.
When I was listening to Brother Joel's question in regards to this, I thought he had asked a question that what happens if you sleep before this? Say God lets you die before this and you go to sleep. Now you're not part of the 144,000, obviously, but how at that point is the earthliness burnt out of you? You know, if you die today, hypothetically, okay, and you die, I can't say in Christ because I can't make that choice, but say that was the situation. And if everybody else of the 144,000 has to, like you said, get rid of every earthliness, every iota, everything that's in you, how do the people that were allowed to sleep before that happens become unearthly? And I think that's what Brother Joel had asked a question. I may be wrong, but I want to know the answer. So, if I said it right, I don't know if I'm explaining it correctly, but I think you understand that. So could you answer that for me, please?
You said it right, dear sister. Thank you so much. I bumble my words up, but you clarified that well. Thank you.
Yes. If you die in the Lord, then Christ's righteousness covers you, and he makes up the lack in your failing to be completely perfect. So Christ's righteousness covers you, and you're perfect through his righteousness before the Father. So that's why if you die in the Lord, you're not part of the 144,000, because the 144,000 perfect their character while they still live. So Christ doesn't have to add any of his righteousness to their account. They have achieved Christ's righteousness in their own life. And of course, that's only possible through grace, right? So if you can picture two individuals, they both are covered with the righteousness of Christ, and they're walking up this straight, narrow path. One dies in the Lord, he's still covered, or she's still covered with the righteousness of Christ, right? They made it this far in the standard of righteousness, but through Christ's righteousness, they're completely perfect. The other group achieves perfect righteousness while they still live. So the group that dies is in a different category than the group that remains alive and has perfected their character. So they're both perfect in Christ Jesus, but they're in two different groups. One didn't make it all the way up on the standard of personal righteousness, and one did. So the group that dies in the Lord are guests at the wedding feast. They're guests at the marriage feast there in heaven. Those that achieve righteousness while they still live, the 144,000, they are the bride of Christ. So two different groups. They're still part of the wedding festivities, right? But one is the bride and the other are guests at the wedding. Perhaps bridesmaids, right? But they're still not the bride. So that's the difference between those who die in the Lord, they're perfect in Christ through his righteousness, versus those that become perfect while they still live, all the way along the line, they had Christ's righteousness making up the lack in their character. But then they reach the stage at which Christ doesn't have to add any of his righteousness on their account. They are a perfect reflection of Christ. The bride has made herself ready. And now Christ says, I'm coming to claim my bride. So he's no longer interceding in the sanctuary. He's thrown down the censer. So that's the difference between the two groups of saved individuals. Any other insights, questions, comments? Please feel free. You know, if the 144,000 were a perfect reflection of Christ at the time probation closes, why do they have to go through the time of Jacob's trouble? They're already perfect. There's no need to put them through that.
I have a question in reference to that and what we had studied in the past. Aren't they also symbolic of the fit man during that time? And so that I kind of, in my mind, I'm thinking that's why they have to go through it, because it takes time for them to drag that adversary out into the wilderness. I'm trying to bite my tongue, you know. And so they're going to have to go through that in order to prove out that they are fit to be able to do it. Because if they don't, things are going to get bad.
Amen. Amen. So they're tested. Just like that fit man. Every time the goat fought against going out into the wilderness, every step, the strength of the fit man was being tested. That fit man was being put in such a situation that he had to exert more energy than he ever had to before in resisting the temptation to let the goat go. It's the same with the 144,000. They're being tested every moment during that time of Jacob's trouble. Every day that goes by, they're having to exert more determination to serve the Lord and to remain faithful to him, and to make sure that there was no unconfessed sin that they had forgotten or they had overlooked or they had cherished. They're examining themselves to make sure that everything was made right, that all their sins were confessed and forsaken and put away, and that they're hid in Christ Jesus. And the devil's right there saying, ooh, remember what you did back here? Well, you know. So the devil is putting up a fight every moment during that time. They're being tested even more than they were tested before probation closed. And it's that last bit of earthliness that is burned out during this testing time that makes them a perfect reflection of Christ. So it's not that they still have sin to overcome. It's not that they still have errors to work out of their character, right? They're perfect in that regard. But they still need to be tested, and that testing is what is necessary to burn out of their character any remaining earthliness. Didn't say sinfulness now. Christ had no sin, right? And yet, he had to have that last bit of earthliness burned out of his character during that great testing in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same with the 144,000.
I'd like to give Sister Lynn a little word of encouragement because she's going through a lot of different things. And right now it just came to mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13, dear sister. And the Spirit just led me, just now it popped in my mind. And if we can live by that, which I do, or at least I try to, and that gives me a lot of courage just living on that particular message to me that I have. And I hope that it helps you also.
Amen. Amen. Making a way of escape so that you can bear it. The Father made a way of escape for Christ so that he could bear up during his time of Jacob's trouble, the Garden of Gethsemane experience. And we look at the word escape as fleeing. And yet, Christ didn't flee, even though an opportunity was given him to flee. All the disciples fled, but Christ remained steadfast. So providing a way of escape does not mean you're fleeing somewhere. It means that you're able to endure to the end and not give in. Yeah, amen. We escape to Christ, not necessarily leaving the position you were in to travel somewhere else, right? But Christ endured to the end. The Father made a way of escape for him to bear it. He didn't have to plead with the Father 5, 6, 7 more times, because the Father gave him peace after the third time. And that peace meant everything to Christ. Amen. Hold fast. Endure. Some of you may remember when some of the first chat programs were coming out on the internet way back in the 90s, right? And one of them was called Cyber Grace. It was a huge chat platform where individuals could come in and create their own particular rooms dealing with various topics. And Michelle was one of the first in our family to visit Cyber Grace and was witnessing in there. And she introduced me to it. And her and I would go in under the names Hold Fast and Endure. So every time I hear Hold Fast and Endure, it carries me back to the witnessing ventures that Michelle and I had on Cyber Grace. And they were some quite lively conversations. But praise God for his grace to hold fast and endure to the end so that we can be saved. Yeah, and the song, Hold Fast Till I Come, that's right. Any final thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we have closing prayer? Yeah, go ahead, brother.
This song I learned a while ago, which I think many of you probably have heard it, but it just came to my mind, my heart, because of what we're talking about and the intensity of it. So I'm going to just share it as best I can, and I hope it comes out okay. He who began a good work in you, he who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. If the struggle you're facing is slowly replacing your hope with despair, or the process is long and you're losing your song in the night, you can be sure that the Lord has His hand on you, safe and secure. He will never abandon you. You are His treasure, and He finds His pleasure in you. He who began a good work in you, He who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Next time, we will pick it up at the next paragraph that starts out, because thou hast made the Lord thy refuge, your habitation. That's where we'll begin next time, and that is about halfway down on page 538. Almost to the end of this chapter. And what insights we've discovered, dear ones. There's more to come. And who would like to close with prayer? Please go right in.
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace and the immeasurable provision of salvation that you've given us through your Son, Christ Jesus. It is so deep and so broad and so high and so wide that, Lord, our tiny minds cannot truly comprehend it. And the more we look into it, the more we are just overwhelmed at the beauty of it. We pray, Almighty God, that as we do go through our various struggles and trials down here in this wretched world, that you please continue to bless us with strength, with hope, with faith, with courage, with perseverance and endurance to get through every step of the day. For without you, as your word says, we can do nothing. And in truth, dear Lord, we don't desire to do anything without you. You are our all in all, and that is what we want to be in you as you are in us, and you are in the Father, and Lord, we praise you. We pray, Almighty God, that you'll please continue to watch over us during this evening portion of the Sabbath. Let us get some good rest, all of us. Let us be able to even be blessed by the Holy Spirit to have very peaceful dreams of a kingdom to come. Let us have strength being given to us even while we sleep, so that when we raise tomorrow, the adversary flees just at the sight of us having breath of life. We thank you, Almighty God, and we praise your holy name. Help us to love each other as you love us in every single way, and help us to also, O Lord God, be compassionate and forgiving to everyone around us, even if it's hard to do. Let us learn how to do it, for you did that for us. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father God. And thank you, Blessed Holy Spirit, for all the love that you pour out on us each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray, O Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Well, dear ones, have a very good, restful sleep, and those on the other side of the world, have a very blessed Sabbath day. And we look forward to being back in fellowship and love and unity soon. Until then, dear ones, keep. You gotta finish it, brother. Keep.
You mean you let me go into sleep again? Oh my. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.